We're going to look at Lamentations chapter 2. Before I read it, I just want to introduce the general subject matter, what we're going to think about, and it's namely the consequences of covenant transgression, the consequences of covenant transgression. And we're going to see three categories, you might say. There's the political consequences for Israel under the Old Covenant. There's religious consequences under the Old Covenant. And there's social consequences that are really, truly devastating some horrific scenes that are described here. And all of these things help us to see the great weight of covenant transgression. But as I'll show at the end as well, and we'll look to Luke's gospel, we're going to see also how it causes us to appreciate the weight of what Christ accomplished, simply by reviewing some things we saw when we went through Luke a couple of years ago. In any case, if you found your place in Lamentations chapter 2, let me invite you to follow along as I read the entire chapter. How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud. He has cast down from heaven to earth the splendor of Israel. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath, he has broken down the strongholds of daughter Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. He has withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. He has burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. He has bent his bow like an enemy with his right hand, set like a foe, and he has killed all who were delightful in our eyes. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds, and he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath, and in his fierce indignation has spurned king and priest. The Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. The Lord determined to lay in ruins the wall of the daughter of Zion. He stretched out the measuring line. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has ruined and broken her bars. Her king and princes are among the nations. The law is no more, and her prophets find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like a wounded man. In the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. What can I say for you to what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads, the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes. their heart cried to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and see. With whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat the fruit of their womb, the children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask now that you would instruct us in mind and heart. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me to your people, that we might hear your word. We might indeed hear words of comfort, though they were far from the author of these words when he wrote. He wondered how he could comfort, Lord. We know that you are the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. And so we pray, though, that we consider these difficult things and this cause of lamentation, that through these things, Lord, you would speak to our hearts to give us comfort as we think about the trials that we face in this present evil age. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said we're going to think about the consequences of covenant transgression. And I want you to think back a couple of weeks when I introduced this book and I explained that what took place there in 586 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem was not an unexpected calamity. It shouldn't have been, at the very least. It was a great calamity and a great tragedy, but it should not have been unexpected, not only because God had sent prophets like Jeremiah saying that this thing would happen, and Ezekiel saying that this thing would happen, but also because all the way back before God even planted the people in the land and enabled them to build the temple and the city of Jerusalem and to establish a kingdom, all the way back before those things, God spoke in his law through Moses to the people concerning what would come upon them if they turned from the Lord and transgressed his covenant. And the covenant curses we considered from Leviticus 26, and we think about them also from Deuteronomy 27 through 30, we see those consequences for covenant transgression laid out in a very clear manner, in a very unmistakable manner. And here in Lamentations, we see the response of the prophet to the fulfillment of that word of the Lord. We're going to come back to this idea, especially focusing on verse 17, about how what took place in Jerusalem was nothing other than the fulfillment of all that God had spoken from days of old. But before we do that, I want to consider the consequences of covenant transgression under these three headings as political, religious, and social consequences. And I think one of the reasons why this is important, besides the fact that that seems to be the focus of much of this particular chapter, is because it does help us to appreciate the nature of sin and the appropriate punishment for sin. It maybe helps us to see the gravity and the weight of sinning against the Lord so that we will see in its true light what it is that we deserve as we think about what came upon the people of Judah so many years ago because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord and their transgression of his covenant. The first thing that I want you to see is the political consequences that came upon the people of Judah because of their transgression of God's covenant. And we'll especially see these in the first five or so verses. The chapter begins with a statement of how the Lord in his anger, you could say the Lord in his wrath, put a dark cloud over Zion, darkened her with this gloom and with this cloud that has covered her, and he's cast her down. He's using great imagery, beautiful imagery to describe what has happened, as if God had flung Jerusalem from heaven down to earth. The translators supply the word to there, the word to, heaven to earth. It almost, you could take it as he's flung earth from heaven, as if in Jerusalem what you have is earth had been exalted to heaven, in the temple particularly, where God himself had made his dwelling place here on earth. It's as if earth had been lifted up to where God is in heaven, and now it's as if he's flung it down, he's cast it down to the earth, all of Israel's splendor, and he's not remembered his footstool. This language evokes for us the thoughts of the Ark of the Covenant, how it was meant to represent a footstool for God's feet, and you were to kind of think in terms of this is God's throne being carried about before the armies of Israel, this Ark of the Covenant, this box. It's a way of representing that God has made Jerusalem his footstool for his feet as he sits on his throne and rules over the universe. And it's not as if he's stopped ruling over the universe, but he's taken Jerusalem in this moment and he's ceased to rule from Israel. He's ceased to rule from Jerusalem and Judah through his people. And this is going to have political consequences, not just religious consequences when you think about the temple, but also political consequences, which we see in the frequent references to kings and rulers and what God has done with these individuals. Let me read, listen as I read verse 2 and following. The Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. In his wrath he has broken down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. And so you see language here both of God devastating the government of Judah. No longer is the kingdom even existent. No longer do officials rule in the cities of Judah. Now they're ruled by a foreign power. And all their strength, their strongholds, have been broken down. We'll see that kind of language throughout this passage as he goes on to vividly describe what God has done. He has cut down in fierce anger all the might of Israel. That language literally, he's cut down the whole horn of Israel. And the idea is that a horn on a ram represents its strength and then becomes a symbol of rule and a kingdom. You have all these prophetic visions where horns symbolize kings, whether good or bad. And so too here, he's cut off the whole horn of Israel. He's severed its might and its power by destroying the kingdom. He's withdrawn from them his right hand in the face of the enemy. And the idea here is that he's no longer warding off their enemies with his strong arm, but rather he's taken it back so that the enemies now have free rein, the ability to come and flood the land. He's burned like a flaming fire in Jacob, consuming all around. Now, one thing to observe and not to pass over is the fact that though we have a clear indication that enemies are coming and ravaging the land, it's still the Lord who is the subject of these sentences. He's still the one who is acting in order to judge his people. Verse 4, he's bent his bow like an enemy, with his right hand set like a foe. So he's withdrawn his right hand from the enemy, but now he sets his right hand against his people as though he's now no longer their king and ruler, but their enemy. He's killed all who were delightful in our eyes. That's the same language you see in the Psalms when we read, keep me as the apple of your eye. All the apples of our eye, all the things that are precious in our eyes. And what are those things that are precious in their eyes? In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The idea is he's speaking about both the kingdom and the things that are the objects of the rule, the king, his palaces, his strongholds. And also we'll see in a moment, he's speaking about the temple. He's speaking about the religious artifacts, you might say, that they use to carry out their religious practices in Israel. God's destroyed all of those things that they had counted as precious. Again, verse 5, he's become like an enemy. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has laid in ruins its strongholds. And he has multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. You see, these are the political consequences of covenant transgression. And I want you to think for a moment about the nature of these consequences and why it is that this is the experience of those who transgress the covenant, why they couldn't just sort of go off on their own and have their own kingdom, and God might just move on and find another people who will be faithful. The reason comes back to the fact that God is ultimately their king. He is ultimately the king of the universe, and there's not some middle ground where God's going to just be apathetic to people, where he just is not going to care and he's going to move on and turn a blind eye. There's an either-or kind of situation here. Either God is going to be our king and our defender, or God is going to be our enemy. Now, God made a covenant with his people. And that covenant entails a relationship where he will be their king and they will be his people and he will rule them and protect them and they will be faithful to him. And so when you transgress that kind of agreement, that kind of document, you might say, that covenant, when you transgress it, what does that make you in relation to God? It makes you an enemy. So God became an enemy of the people, and he destroyed their kingdom. He destroyed their officials. He destroyed their strongholds. He destroyed their castles. He destroyed all that they delighted in terms of their power. And he didn't stop there. He also laid waste to all of their religious institutions. Verse 6, he has laid waste his booth like a garden, laid in ruins his meeting place. The word booth is the word, we could translate it as tent. It refers to, it's typically used at the tabernacle when the people come out of Egypt in the Exodus. The booth would therefore refer to the place where God dwelt among his people. And here, the prophet is using that language to refer to the temple, even though the temple is not really a booth, not a tent. It is in the sense that it's fulfilling the same function as that tabernacle of old. It's the place where God set up his booth in the midst of his people. And the imagery here is that God just sort of took it down and destroyed it very simply, very easily, no big deal, despite all the grand stones and it's the great edifice that it was. The way that one might do in a garden where he has a tent out there as he works in his field, and then he just takes it down and he moves on. He's laid waste his booth like a garden. And he's laid in ruins his meeting place. Another term for the temple, which calls attention to the fact that God had made it the place which he appointed for Israel's convocation. It's the place where they would come together regularly throughout the year to celebrate the various feasts that God instituted in the book of Leviticus. The Lord has made Zion forget festival and Sabbath. So now the religious festivals, those are forgotten. Their Sabbaths, whether the weekly Sabbath or the Sabbaths that come along every year, or the various Sabbaths that come with particular holidays, they're forgotten. They're no longer kept. They no longer enjoy the rest that was associated with their religious practice. And in fierce indignation, he spurned the king and the priest. It's important to keep in mind the king is also deeply involved in the religious activity of the nation. And here the king and the priest together, in spurning them and rejecting them, God has not only brought an end to their political life, their government, but he's also bringing an end to their religious life. He goes on, the Lord has scorned his altar, disowned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They raised a clamor in the house of the Lord as on the day of festival. This is very, very interesting. What he's saying here is not only has God rejected all the things that were associated with Israel's religion, the altar, the sanctuary, the temple, all of that. But now it's the nations, it's the Gentiles, who are behaving as if they're the ones who are called to a feast. We'll see this imagery again later in the chapter. They're the ones who are behaving as if it's a festival here in Jerusalem. As they shout, as they rejoice. This is what Israel should have been doing year by year at their festivals, but now it's the nations. Now it's their enemies who raise that clamor in the house of the Lord, of all places, as if it's the day of the festival, but it's not. It's the day of their victory over the people of Judah. And all this because God determined, as verse 8 says, to lay in ruins the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched out the measuring line as if to say he prepared measurements in order to destroy. He did not restrain his hand from destroying. He caused rampart and wall to lament. They languish together. These words don't always need deep explanation, but we do need to stop and just reflect on them, just meditate on them, on the vivid imagery that the prophet is using to describe what God has done. Here he personifies the strong walls of Jerusalem and the temple. They languish, they wither, in other words. They are lamenting. In verse 9, he goes on with this. Her gates have sunk into the ground, and he's ruined and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. And so here you move forward to this idea of exile. It's not only that he's destroyed their kingdom and the officials, they can't even restore it. Their king, the priests, they're gone. The princes, too, they're all carried off into exile. And then listen to this line, so short, so concise, and yet so striking. The law is no more. You could render that, the instruction is no more. The word is Torah. And it's not as if to say that God's law has ceased to exist. Certainly, God's word continued to exist. Certainly, though that faithful remnant continued to hold it fast. Otherwise, we wouldn't have it today. Certainly, it continued to exist as a testimony, as a witness. But there was no one to actually put it into action. There was no one to enforce it. For God had removed those people. Now, when you think about that, you reflect on it and you say, what has God done but taken his word away from his people? What if God were to, just think for a moment in our sake, what if God were to take away his word from us? What if you were to wake up tomorrow and in this whole wide land you could not find a single copy of the Bible? What would that be like? To not have revelation, to not have instruction from the Lord, to not have guidance from the Lord, to not be able to put it into practice and to only have the faintest memory of what was recorded in his word for you. I have no anticipation that that would happen, but it does cause us to think, I hope, to think of how grateful we ought to be for God's word. The people of Judah at this time spurned God and his word, and he revoked it in these ways by taking away those who would instruct the people in his word and those who would enforce his law and put it all into practice. And he doesn't give any more. Her prophets find no vision from the Lord. We see an utter devastation not only of the political realm, but the religious realm in Judah as a consequence for covenant transgression. As we continue forward, we're going to see a devastation of the societal realm, the social realm, as the prophet here turns his attention to the people of Judah. The everyday, ordinary people, not solely focused anymore on the kings and the princes and the priests, but now to everyday people. Look at verse 10. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. In other words, they're all acting in ways that visibly manifest their grief and their mourning and their sorrow. And the prophet himself identifies with them in this. We saw this as a main focus last week. We don't see it as such a strong focus in this particular chapter, but we are reminded once more that still the prophet identifies with the people. He doesn't point the finger at them and distance himself from them, but he identifies with them and weeps over what's come upon them. They are his people. He is one of them. He writes, my eyes are spent with weeping. My stomach churns. My bile is poured out to the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because infants and babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry to their mothers, where is bread and wine? As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom. These descriptions are jarring. They're horrific to even contemplate. That you have infant children. The literal here term is tender plants. Children and tender plants fainting in the streets as though they've been men wounded in a battle and they've got no more life, no more strength because they've lost too much blood. That's the picture here. It's a jarring picture. It's a horrific picture. And yet it shows us the societal consequences in Judah for covenant transgression. They have no food. They're crying to their mothers on their mothers' bosoms, and we see that it gets even darker. later in this chapter. Now, verse 13, the prophet asks, "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" I think we need to appreciate the depth of what Judah had done, and more broadly, Israel. Israel had already experienced its exile. Only Judah remained, and now their judgment had come as well. We need to appreciate the depth of it. I read an article a couple of weeks ago about this chapter, at least the first 11 verses, and the article was taking up the question of whether or not we should view this as a kind of God on a rampage, where he's just recklessly destroying in a kind of wrath that can't be contained. I think some people oftentimes caricature Old Testament texts like this in this way, and the caricature usually goes something like this: the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is a God of love, and it's an oversimplification that falsely represents and misrepresents the Lord. And the article was explaining that actually what's going on in this first half of the chapter is actually a very structured, methodical destruction of all of these things that Judah had trusted in, but all of these things that they had misused in idolatrous ways. I reminded you a week or two ago about how in Ezekiel's day, Ezekiel is taken in a vision to the temple precincts, where he sees people in the temple worshiping, but they're not worshiping the Lord. They're using those precincts in order to bow down to idols of their own imagination and idols of their own making. And the transgression is not just a little bit of a failure, not just a slight failure to keep some of the commandments of the Lord, but it's a wholesale 180-degree turning away from the Lord, a rejection of the Lord. And that is a great and grievous transgression that one can't look at and say, well, there's an easy solution to that. It's not something that can be taken lightly and just simply healed in a moment. And the nature of the judgment is showing how great is the ruin that Judah brought upon herself because of these things. And so the prophet recognizes that, I don't even know what to say. I don't even have words whereby I might give you comfort in the midst of these great tribulations. And yet in the very next verse, he can recognize still, you need to understand and know that this is your doing, that we brought this on ourselves, in other words. He says in verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Jeremiah testifies of that. How many false prophets are spoken of in the book of Jeremiah, where they have all of these different sayings whereby they say, they prophesy things that the treasures of the temple, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried off before he destroyed it, those were going to come back to Jerusalem, they would say. Jerusalem's going to be restored. The king who had been taken away in exile, he's going to come back and he's going to be restored to the throne, these prophets were saying. And along comes Jeremiah saying, the Lord has not spoken this thing. The Lord, from long ago till now, is always speaking words of judgment, that judgment is going to come because of our transgressions. And yet, the people wanted to believe what their Pollyanna prophets were saying, not what the Lord was actually saying for his true prophets. And so once again, here the prophet says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. And here's how he knows. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes. The way to have a restoration, it could have come, but your prophets would not confront you in your sin. They wouldn't confront you in your iniquity, he's saying. Instead, they spoke to you what you wanted to hear, and you ate it up, in other words. They've seen for you oracles that are false and misleading. It's as if the prophet is, in his lament, for those who hear him, he's calling them to say, now consider where that got you. Think about where you are now as you continue to consider the societal consequences of all these covenant transgressions. All who pass along the way clap their hands at you. They hiss and wag their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of all the earth? All your enemies rail against you. They hiss. They gnash their teeth. They cry, "We have swallowed her. Ah, this is the day we longed for. Now we have it. We see it." And it's, if you're a sports fan, you know this feeling, right? If you have a team that you root for, and you know what it's like when your team's down and your team's lost and your team is having a string of bad performances, and the fans of the other team, what do? They rejoice in it. They love your rivals, the fans of your rivals, they love it. They mock you. They taunt you. They can't get enough of it. And we think, well, that's sports. That's what typically goes on in sports. But now put that in real life, in your actual experience. Not just like good-natured ribbing, like, you know, we do if, you know, we meet a friend from Britain and we talk about the Revolutionary War. I'm talking about like real taunts. How do you like that? You don't like it. You hate it. It hurts. You want a reversal, but you know it's not going to come. And that's the scene he's describing. Passersby, they don't just note the tragedy that's come upon Jerusalem. They love it. They're glad in it. They rejoice in what has taken place. And yet, verse 17, the Lord has just done what he's purposed. He's just carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He's thrown down without mercy or without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you. So this, what's happening in the enemy's rejoicing, the Lord's brought that about. He said he would in the covenant curses. He's exalted the might of your foes. Now, verse 18 is a little bit hard to understand. Their heart cried to the Lord, "O wall of the daughter of Zion." Here's what I think is happening. Let me translate it a little bit differently, the way I have it in my translation. Yahweh has done what the next verse. Their heart cried to my Lord, my master, "O bulwark of daughter Zion, let tears stream like a rushing river, both day and night, let them flow on. Give not to yourself respite nor silence to your treasured daughter." I think they're actually turning their taunt to the Lord here. And they're referring to the Lord, who the Lord is probably should be rendered my Lord. I think throughout, very often, it's better to render it my Lord because the pronoun is there. Their heart cried to my Lord, "O bulwark of the daughter of Zion," as if they're using the label, the name, Wall of Zion, as a reference to the Lord, as if the idea, you were supposed to be her defender. And where are you now? As if they've turned their taunt to the Lord too. And the prophet's calling the Lord's attention to this as they are essentially saying to him, cry me a river. And don't give any rest or respite. Your eyes, it literally reads to the daughter of your eyes, which I think is a way of saying, again, referring to Jerusalem as the apple of your eyes. Don't give any rest to the treasured possession of yours. It's just a hard thing to translate, so I think the ESV tries to make it clear, give your eyes no respite. But I think it's really saying, give the daughter of your eyes no respite, since that word daughter is there. In any case, putting translation questions aside, here is a taunt against the Lord and a taunt against his people. I think one of the things that we see in Scripture oftentimes is people who have sinned and endure the penalty for their sin, nevertheless recognize that God has made promises. You think of Moses as a good example. Moses in the Exodus, when God has determined after the golden calf incident, he's going to destroy all of Israel for their transgression. Moses, in that moment, calls upon the Lord to think about his own name and what the Egyptians and others will say about you when this happens. In other words, he's calling upon the Lord to act for the sake of his own glory. I think there's a little bit of that same idea here, calling upon the Lord to show the greatness of his mercy and the greatness of his faithfulness in this particular moment by calling attention to the way their enemies turn and mock and taunt the Lord, even as they mock and taunt his people. He also turns to us, to his people, that is, and calls upon us to have an appropriate repentance, an appropriate contrition. Verse 19, rise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street, There's a call upon the people. Turn to the Lord in repentance. As you think about all the ramifications, all the things that have come upon Judah because of her sin. And then a cry to the Lord again, verse 20. Look, O Lord, and see, with whom have you dealt thus? In other words, your people is the answer to that rhetorical question. Your people. And consider what's happening. Should women eat the fruit of their womb? The children of their tender care? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? In the sanctuary of the Lord, should they die there? What he's doing is he's presenting a picture to the Lord where it's an implicit cry for mercy. In the dust of the streets lie the young and the old. My young women and my young men have fallen by the sword. You've killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without pity. You've summoned as if to a festival day my terrors on every side. And on the day of the anger of the Lord, no one escaped or survived. Those whom I held and raised, my enemy destroyed. What you have in this chapter, besides the fact that we see a destruction of the political, the religious, and the societal realm in Judah, is a tension that exists then between the wrath of God, which is justly poured out upon his people for their covenant transgressions, and also a desire for God to show mercy and to vindicate his own holy name, which he is right to do and he ought to do. And there's this tension then that exists is something that that needs a resolution. We cry out for a resolution to this tension. And so I want to do that in the rest of our time together to remind you of things we talked about from the Gospel of Luke. You could turn to Luke 18. As we think about the way in which God fulfilled his word here in this particular situation and draw a parallel to what would happen in 70 AD when God would destroy the temple a second time, the second temple being destroyed, for the self-same reasons, at least in the general level, a rejection of the Lord and a breaking of his covenant. But before we look at that, we think about the way in which Jesus predicted for a third time his own death and resurrection. Luke 18, verse 31 through 34. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. When we looked at that text, and we've looked at it a number of times actually from different angles, when we looked at Galatians and other texts, we came back to this one. But we see that Jesus says of his own death and resurrection that it's a fulfillment of everything that is written, and I won't go into all the details about it now. If you've forgotten, you can ask me and I'll tell you more about that. But that phrase, everything that is written, is not just an offhand way of referring to all of the scriptures. It does do that. But everywhere we see that particular phrase, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, always calls to our attention in some way, whether through one step or a two-step move, it always in some way calls our attention either to the curses or the blessings of God's covenant. It's a phrase that's first found about four or five times in Deuteronomy 28 through 30, where we see those curses laid out. And the idea in that place is that God says to the people, do everything that I've commanded, everything that is written in this book of the law, you've got to do that. And if you don't do everything that is written in the book of the law, then I will do everything that is written for me to do, which is the curses. I will carry out every curse that is written in this book of the law. And then he speaks of a day in the future when he'll give his people a new heart, and then they will, from their heart, do everything that is written in the book of the law. And then throughout the history of Israel, we have these reminders of how Israel was called to do everything that is written, and yet they failed to do everything that is written, and God doesn't fail to do his word. And so he did everything that is written in terms of bringing the curses of the covenant upon the people of Judah and Israel. God has just fulfilled his word, as he said in verse 17. Things he spoke long ago in desolating the sanctuary, in destroying the temple, in bringing about an exile of the people from the land, in handing over the city and its places of worship to the Gentiles. He's brought an end in accordance with what he had spoken and so fulfilled the words that he's spoken. But here in Luke 18, Jesus isn't speaking about the temple in Jerusalem. He's speaking about the temple of his body. Everything that is written must be fulfilled in this instance, in him being delivered over to the Gentiles, and him being mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and him being flogged and killed, and on the third day raised. And if you just turn over a couple of chapters to Luke 21, here Jesus speaks about the future destruction of the temple, which would take place in 70 AD, as well as his second coming, which is yet to be determined, at least from our vantage point. And in verse 20 of Luke 21, he uses very similar language to describe what will come upon Jerusalem. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill everything that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. In the first destruction of Jerusalem, what do you see? The desolation of Jerusalem, as the city is handed over, as we read just in Lamentations 2, to the Gentiles until the time when that should end. In the death of Christ, as he describes it, what do we see? But the handing over of the Son of God to the Gentiles to be mocked and shamefully treated, to be crucified and to be raised eventually. And again, then, as Jesus speaks about a second desolation of Jerusalem, what do we see? The same pattern playing out. Jerusalem being handed over to the Gentiles and mocked and shamefully treated, and figuratively speaking, the city being killed. Another day to be raised again in the New Jerusalem. And I want you to just appreciate and to see the logic of this, the relationship between what Christ suffered and what Jerusalem has suffered these two times now in history. Because what came upon Jerusalem helps us to understand what came upon Christ. When we say that he bore the curse for our sake, you can think about Lamentations, all of that devastation, and realize that's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. But he bore it for our sake. Those are words of comfort, I think. That's how we can be healed from the greatness of our covenant transgressions. But when Jesus predicts the desolation, that second desolation of Jerusalem, which was very much like the first and for the same reasons, we also see that the reason why it would be desolated was bound up with the fact that, by and large, the people of Jerusalem rejected him. Which again, the reason I say that desolation came for the same reasons as the first one that we're reading about in Lamentations, the reason I say that is because the people of Judah and Israel, they rejected the Lord when they rejected his covenant. And the people of Judah and Israel in Jerusalem, by and large, when Christ came, what did they do but reject the Lord? And they rejected the new covenant. Those who received him, they received mercy. If we've received him, we've received mercy and forgiveness. And our sins are atoned for. And we need not bear the curse. But for those who rejected him, desolation came because they rejected the one who came to bear their desolation for them. Christ endured this desolation for us, but he calls us to embrace him by faith and to no longer be like our fathers, we may say, who transgressed again and again, who refused to receive the Lord and believe in him and trust in him and follow him. He calls us to receive him now, not to earn our relationship with the Lord by way of keeping the law. We've seen that again and again from Galatians and elsewhere. But through faith, to be made righteous and to enjoy all of the things that he earned for us. This is what he bore, the kind of thing that we're reading about in Lamentations 2. This is what Christ bore for our sake, that we might have life in him. Let me conclude with a final question. Where are we in the outworking of God's purposes now? Where are we now in the outworking of God's purposes? When we think about these things, we looked at Luke, we've looked at Lamentations, we've thought about two distinct events in history that are nevertheless related. When we think about the first destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and we think about the second destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, where are we at in the outworking of God's purposes? I think the answer to that is to say, we are in a state that is not so different than the people of Judah after the first destruction. A state that is like their state as they were in exile in a foreign land, as they were waiting for God to come and resolve all of these things and to bring about a fulfillment. That's the place where we are in. And so, as they experienced trials and tribulations through that period of time, we too should expect to experience many of those same things in our own lives. But the difference is, for the faithful, this is true for them back then, and it's true for us now, is for the faithful, the trials and the tribulations that we experience are not the same as the judgments that came upon Jerusalem for her transgression, in the sense that they're not judgments. Yes, in a broad sense, they are part and parcel with God's judgment of the world for sin, from Adam's sin to Israel's sin. And yet, we are not people who are bearing judgment from God. But we are enduring difficult times and tribulation. Things that are akin to exile. Things that are akin to the loss of the present reality of the kingdom that we expect. But we do look forward to a day when all of these things will be restored. When the kingdom will be restored, not through a series of flawed kings, but through Jesus Christ himself, a kingdom that is perfect and pure and will never be assailed by enemies again. We look forward to a kingdom where the worship is perfect. We can be so grateful that God has given us ways and means to worship him, though we live in a state that's like an exile. Nevertheless, we look forward to that day when we'll worship him, seeing him as he is, worshiping in his presence, coming into his presence with joyful singing, something better than what Judah had in the temple back in those days, because we'll see the Lord as he is. We look forward to these things, even now as we live in that in-between time that's similar to what the prophet endured as he lamented what came upon Jerusalem and Judah. And all of those things are going to come about when Christ returns, not prior to that. All of these things are going to be fulfilled, and they're going to come about when he returns, not prior to that. I feel the need to say that because there are many in our culture and our society and even in the evangelical world who, for some reason, think that they should partner in efforts and participate in efforts or even just fondly think about efforts to restore what was destroyed in these two desolations prior to the coming of Christ. I mean, there is a lot of talk these days about whether or not the people dwelling in the land of Israel today will or will not rebuild their temple. I don't know if that would happen in our lifetimes or not. I don't know what will take place, but I do know this. As Christians, we ought not to have anything to do with that kind of thing. And yet many people who are Christians cheer for this, desire for this. Even some have participated in efforts to bring this about. Now, we look forward to something beyond that. We look forward to our Lord Jesus Christ and his return, when he will establish what was broken down in those two desolations perfectly and finally forever. And as we wait, by his grace and by his power, we endure the trials that are before us, knowing that we will never have to endure a desolation like this ever again, because Christ bore it for our sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Help us, Lord, to persevere in this faith that we might not be deceived by confusing doctrines and by false teachers in our world, but that we also might not despair. Lord, life brings us many trials. I think none so great that I've experienced, and many of us, I don't think have any of us have ever experienced something quite like what the prophet spoke of in Lamentations. And yet life brings us many trials of all sorts that afflict us and make life difficult, and we do lament, Lord. We bear our sorrows before you. We call upon you and ask you to see so that you might have mercy on us and deliver us and strengthen us. Most of all, Lord, we pray that you would preserve us through these things. Sustain us through these things to the day of our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.